Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild ways of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warning that you give to us here. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would hear this warning, that we would receive it. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help me as I speak your word. May I be true and faithful to that which you have spoken to us through Jude, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may you receive all praise, glory, and honor through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The question was posed to me, why study books, 2 Peter and Jude, dealing with false teachers? The question was, is there a concern about false teachers in the church? And the answer is no. Not that I have an imminent knowledge of any particular false teacher within our midst here. But it was a good question to ask. But I would draw your attention actually to another reason. It doesn't mean that there couldn't be, but I don't see any imminent problems. I would draw your attention actually to Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. The Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders of Ephesus. And this is his final speech to these elders. He had been in Ephesus for a couple of years. He had left, so the church was planted, it was growing. And then he is on his way through the area again, and he calls them to meet with them. And this is part of what he tells them. He says to them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Interesting. What he says is that false teachers will come from two places. Now, really, these are the only two places they can come from. They will come from without. That seems normal in a sense. But he also says they will come from within. He looked at several elders right in the eye and said, it could be that one of you will be a false teacher, a fierce wolf in the midst of this flock. Those are sobering words indeed. And so I present to you a study, or have presented to you a study on false teachers, so that we can be aware of things. It is part of God's word that we are aware of the fact that there are false teachers. We've been saying that for quite some time. But my thought is, we need to consider them from the outside as well as the inside. And from the outside, in our day and age, what we don't really have is what the Ephesians had, or what the church that Jude was writing to had. And that is, we don't generally have folks who are traveling who show up and say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm a teacher and I'm going to preach. We don't have that. Our protocols are different than that. To get into the pulpit, it takes a bit more than just showing up at the door and saying, I'm a believer, would you let me preach? That's a good thing. On the other hand, what's a bad thing is, and this is actually good for some people, we have media galore. We have media everywhere. And so you could have your fill of any and all teacher that calls himself a Christian or herself a Christian, anywhere that you can find. You can find it on the internet, you can find it on TV, you can find it on the radio. And so part of my concern, the so what, why is this important to us kind of a question, is that we are cautious about what we listen to. But not just cautious generally, like, here's a name and I know this person or I don't know this person. That's maybe a good way to discern. But Jude is telling us other ways to discern. And he's giving us important factors and important criteria, important descriptions that this is what a false teacher looks like. And one of the things that we've noticed about false teachers is they look a lot like and sound a lot like a regular Christian. We've said that. In fact, we've said clearly that they have been subtle about their teaching. So there is something subversive about it, which is all the worse because that means that it's easy to be taken in by a false teacher. So we have to be clear that there are going to be these signs or these things that we can look towards, these descriptive points, that Jude says, hey, be aware of people like this. And again, I'm not suggesting that it's only from the outside, but I am suggesting that given the state of media today, where you can find anyone and anything at any point, anywhere, that it is important that we recognize these things. I've told you the story often that, it's amazing to me, for example, a guy like Joel Osteen, the amount of influence he has across the board, no matter whether you're religious or not religious. Somebody pointed out to me that he was in a Success magazine or Leadership magazine. He's just across the board influential. And so I say that because we may not give much attention to him, but a lot of other people are. And so we have to be cautious about that idea of the influence of media around us. Now, he happens to be a popular person, but my point is that you can find things anywhere. And so that's what I want us to be concerned about and be able to identify false teachers. Now, I want us to also point out that, particularly related to our text, that false teacher, that Jude points out that there is something serious about a false teacher. In other words, they're not somebody to be trifled with. They're not somebody to be played with. If you notice here, he uses some serious words. He says that these people are twice dead and uprooted. We're going to talk about what that means. But he also says that gloom of utter darkness is reserved for them forever. So in other words, they're coming to a place of a harsh final judgment. So these are not the kind of people that you just want to play around with. Now, you may be able to identify them. You may be able to maybe even interact with them in some way. But they're not some. This is not something that you play with. They're not toys. So they could, being subversive, catch your fancy. And so we want to be cautious about them because they are leading to destruction. Now, where we are in the book of Jude, it's only one chapter, and it's only, was it 27 verses, something like that. We are in the middle, and we've been taking it kind of slowly, but we're in the middle of three sections. He gives, in 5 through 10, 11 through 13, and 14 through 16, he gives three sections of descriptions of what these false teachers are like. He gives condemnation to what they're like. And we're in that middle section, verses 11 through 13, where the emphasis is a bit more on the condemnation that these teachers will face. So, given this kind of state of affairs, the idea that there's a popular media out there, that is, you can just find teachers anywhere that you look, given that kind of state of affairs, and mixed in and amongst these folks are those who are false teachers. Somewhere in the middle of all of the teachers that you would hear. It's good for us, for you, to learn the marks of what a false teacher would be. You don't want to follow them. You want to run from them. They lead you to destruction. We're going to see that. And a severe judgment awaits for those because they endanger the church. They endanger us, you and me, together, as a body and as individuals. Now, the first part of this, there's a danger because the false teachers speak a false word. Now, we're going to go back up to verse 8. It's not part of our passage, but it was part of our passage a couple of weeks ago. And in verse 8, Jude points this out. He says, Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority. That word dream, we talked about that word, and I want to bring it back to us, because I think that this is a key to understanding the book and the false teachers particularly. They rely on their dreams. Now, this is significant because what I think Jude is alluding to is some kind of prophetic dreaming. And what I mean by that is this. So for example, Amos chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the word of Amos, who is among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. In the Old Testament and a little bit in the New Testament, God revealed himself to his people by virtue of dreams and visions. There's a distinction between the two. There's a word for dream, there's a word for vision. But Amos, interestingly enough, and Lord willing, in January, we're going to start a series on the minor prophets, and we'll get to Amos eventually. But it's interesting that Amos has a word, and he saw the word. He didn't hear the word, he saw it. So he must have had some kind of a vision or some kind of a dream, and in that, God revealed himself, and that was the word he was to speak. So the Old Testament is filled with language like this. Revelation is something where God discloses himself in some way in which you would then learn or know something about God which was unknowable until he gave that information to you. So we say the scriptures, for example, are God's special revelation to us. He has disclosed to us everything that we need to know about him, everything we need to know about us, and everything it is that is our condition, our fallenness, and our salvation. It's all contained in there. We wouldn't know this stuff unless God had revealed it to him. We may know our fallenness, but we wouldn't know this stuff unless God had revealed it to us. That's this revelation. So it's that kind of stuff that we're considering. Now, consider just for a moment this word dream and how it's used in the scripture. The Old Testament, written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, this word dream is used almost exclusively for this kind of prophetic dreaming. It's used with Joseph. Remember Joseph, he goes to his brothers and his father, and he says, "Hey guys, I had this dream." And in this dream, the sun and the moon and the stars, they all bow down to me. It was a prophetic dream in which Joseph would one day become the ruler in Egypt, and his family would come, and literally they bowed down to him. And he says he has this dream. It wasn't that he ate too much pizza that night. You know, he had some hot wings and he had a dream, but it was that God revealed something to them. And later on at the end of Genesis, Joseph says, well, what God did was he brought me here to preserve a people. It was prophetic. It revealed something about what God was going to do to save. Okay? Now, the interesting thing about Joseph is it's replete in his story, this word dream, the one that we have in Jude. It's used of the baker and the cupbearer. They each have dreams. But again, they're not just simply that they fell asleep and I had an interesting dream last night. It was a weird dream, but it wasn't anything inspired. And these guys had dreams in which God also foretold their futures. One was to be saved, one was to be killed. Pharaoh has dreams. And Joseph is that guy who knows and understands dreams. This word is used all throughout. It's always used in the same way. It is used as one who is receiving God's revelation about something that God is about to do, whether it's to save particularly or to bring judgment upon, something like that. Deuteronomy chapter 13 uses the same thing. In there, Moses talks about those who would receive revelation, and he's particularly linking it up with false prophets. And there he talks about those who would receive dreams and entice people over to idolatry. Same word that's being used. That passage in Deuteronomy 13, very important for us, because it considers something very similar in context. It considers those who are falsely professing God's word. That is, they're saying, this is what God said. And God didn't say it. And so in Deuteronomy, Moses is saying, warning, beware of these people who come saying, I have a dream, I have a vision, and it's not from me. This is what Jude is doing. The prophets themselves use this term. One telling reference in Jeremiah 23, verse 25, he writes, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. See, same thing. But Joel uses it in a positive way. Joel uses it like this. He says that that in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all people. And young men will do something and old men will do something. And what they're going to do is one's going to see visions. Actually, it says that young men, that men and women will prophesy. And young men will have visions and old men will dream dreams. Same word. Peter quotes that at Pentecost. And he says, hey, this is being fulfilled in your midst today. So, in the first century, we understand, and we can read this in 1 Corinthians, we understand that there were people who were giving direct revelation from God. In some cases, it was from dreams, possibly from visions. We recognize and understand that, and we want to be clear that God orchestrated it so that God's name would be proclaimed. All right, he did that. We recognize as well that those dreams and visions have come to an end, and that the prophetic nature of that revelation is done. It's completed. And we now have it in the canon. But it's interesting because we still see people today saying, I have dreams. I have visions. And they claim to be from God himself. But what we find here, and this is what I would say fully about this, if we turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the Apostle John writes, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." It's a very ambiguous phrase, but it can mean either one of two things. It can mean that either that Jesus is the sum or the heart of all prophecy, or that true prophecy bears witness to Jesus. But in either case, and probably both can be true, maybe it's meant to be ambiguous in Revelation, but in either case, biblical godly prophecy points to Christ, the one who's the fullness, the sum and substance of this. So this is a long way around to say this, that dreams were not unusual for people to have and claim revelation. Unusual in the sense, it's not that it occurred every day, but it wasn't unusual in the sense that if someone had a dream, God may have been speaking. And in the first century, it was at least plausible. But what Revelation tells us is that the sum and the substance of this prophecy would be that it would be Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see by virtue of what the false teachers were actually saying and doing was that Jesus Christ was not being proclaimed by prophecy. And what we say today is this. We say very clearly that the God still speaks through his prophetic word in the scriptures. But in doing so, it is the fact that he is proclaiming Christ. And so, even as we consider this, and we've done this through our whole service, that we have proclaimed Christ to you, that you are fallen and sinful, and outside of Christ, you are lost in your sins. But in Christ, there is forgiveness of your sins. He imputes to you righteousness. He sanctifies you. These are all important things because what we're doing is we're proclaiming that it is Christ who saves. And we're proclaiming God's word, and we are saying, here's the prophetic word for you. This is interesting because last month the issue of New Horizons had a picture of John Knox on the front, and it said that he was a prophet. I have a book, a Puritan paperback. It's called The Art of Prophesying. Interestingly enough, the Puritans associated prophesying with what I'm doing right now, making proclamation of God's word, not in receiving new revelation. But they understood that the idea was that prophecy was going to be this, a proclamation of Christ, a call to repentance and a call to faith. And that repentance would be of your sins, and it was faith in Christ. And that's what we have here. And so this is what Jude is telling us, that people will claim revelation, but it will not be revelation that is Christ-centered. It will be revelation that is centered somewhere else. And what we see in Jude is, it's centered in their sins. They proclaim to be prophets. They proclaim to be receivers of revelation. But in fact, they are not. How do we know this? Well, here's why. In verses 11 through 13, the false teachers are not what they claim to be. The false teachers, and I want you to see this because Jude makes this plain, so I hope that you see it, but he implicates the false teachers in three Old Testament rogues' sins. So look at how he writes it. Look at verse 11, 12, and 13. I just want to reread it. "Woe to them, for they," speaking of the false teachers, "walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These," speaking again of the false teachers, "are," and then he does it. So I want you to see that there's an implication. He's not saying that they were like them, or here's a parallel kind of a situation. He's saying they did what Cain did. They did what Korah did. They did what Balaam did. So he's not just saying that they're sinners generally. He's saying they sinned in very particular ways. And so what we need to do is say, well, why were these dreamers who were proclaiming revelation not, in fact, who they said they were? Well, it was because they walked in the way of Cain. They abandoned themselves to the greed of Balaam, and they participated in Korah's rebellion. So this is the logic or the force of what Jude is saying, that they claim to receive direct revelation. And in fact, all three of these guys in the Old Testament received direct revelation from the Lord. They actually had God talk to them, either directly or indirectly. All of them transgressed his commands, that is, they sinned. And all of them had their sin based in unbelief. They didn't believe what God's word actually said, or what he actually said to them. And all of them were judged. And this is what Jude is saying about the false teachers. So Jude's logic is that the false teachers commit the same sins as these three folks. And Jude does something else. He uses what, if you were to study the prophets, you would know that, and maybe you've heard this before, that the prophets in the Old Testament often use something called a prophetic tense. They would put things in the past tense, past completed action. You know, Babylon is judged. But it would be another 200 years before that would happen. But the prophetic tense was, here's how sure God's word is. He'll give you a past completed action of something that's yet to happen. Jude does the exact same thing. All of the tenses in the Greek are in the past tense. And I say that not to give you a grammar lesson, but to tell you that this is how sure that Jude was that these men would come to full judgment. God spoke of it as if it already happened. This is why we don't trifle with these kinds of people. They take you to the place of destruction. So, what are their sins? Well, here's what their sins are. Cain committed what I'm going to call personal unbelief and deliberate infringement of God's commands. Remember the story of Cain? Right? He offered the vegetable offering, the grain offering to the Lord. The Lord rejected that offering. And then something happened. He became really upset. And God spoke to him. And God said to him, don't let sin master you. Remember, he says that to Cain directly to him. He says, sin is crouching at your door. Don't let it master you. And Cain allowed sin to master him. And he went out and he killed his brother Abel, whose blood cried from the ground to God, that God would do something to the one who murdered him. But that was just one thing one guy did. But that was the way, what Jude says is that the false teachers walk in that way. They don't believe God's word. And they deliberately sin themselves. Balaam. Remember the story of Balaam? I tell you, if you wanted to read about Balaam, you had to go to Numbers chapter 22. And you had to read through. Actually, you have to read really through like chapter 31. Although there's some space in between where Balaam's not mentioned. But remember, Balak, the king, called Balaam to this seer guy, this prophet, to curse Israel. And Balaam says, well, I can't do anything unless God tells me to do something. And after some back and forth, for the sake of just, you can read the story in Numbers. But after some back and forth, God permits Balaam to go, but then he has his donkey warn him again. Remember, the donkey talks in the story. You can only do what I tell you. And so Balaam goes and he blesses Israel three times. He blesses them. And Balak is really mad. And then something must happen because, you know, Balaam was in this for the money. And something happens. And he instructs the women of Peor. And he does this sort of off the record and you see the results of it. And the women of Peor go and they entice the men of Israel. And the men of Israel commit adultery and idolatry. Remember all the things we read about in Leviticus. That God said, don't do these things. That's what they do in Numbers. And so what we see here is not simply personal unbelief. But we see now that, if you will, Balaam has kicked it up a notch. He is enticing others to sin against the Lord. I mean, there's a sense in which your sin, maybe we'll see this in our evening service, there's a sense in which your sin before the Lord is your sin before the Lord. And so if you deliberately do something to transgress, you're responsible for that. Balaam, he notched that up one. He said, if I'm going to be judged, I'm taking others with me. And Balaam is found among the dead. So if you read all the way through chapter 31, if you read all that, you'll find that after God sends his judgment, Balaam is just listed among the dead. And, you know, he gets his. Korah. Korah stands in a place all by himself, except that he does what Cain does. He does what Balaam does. And then he kicks that one up a notch as well. He had personal unbelief. He was rebellious against Moses and Miriam and against Aaron, particularly Moses and Aaron. But he's rebellious. They were God's chosen leaders, and he's saying, "Well, who, you know, basically, who died and made you boss?" So Moses says, "Well, I have an answer for you. Everyone who thinks like you, you stand over here. Everyone else, you can stand over here. We're going to see who made me boss." Now he's not doing this in an arrogant way, but he says that we're going to find out right now. Who made me in charge? I mean, this is outright defiance of the ones that God appointed as leaders. They were ready to rebel. In fact, they did rebel. And God opened the earth. And he swallowed them. Everything that they owned, every possession, every single thing, the earth swallowed them. In very swift, fast judgment. Jude says, the false teachers that are among you, this is what they're doing. They are unbelievers. They are enticing you to be unbelievers and to sin. And the sin that they're enticing you to do, more than anything else, it may be adultery, it may be fornication, it may be the whole gamut of different things that you can do. But what they're really enticing you to do, in a nutshell, is to rebel against God and those whom he has appointed as his leaders in the church. Stop and think about that for a minute. This is what they're enticing them to do. This is why we need to be careful about what we listen to. But Jude has a further claim, and the further claim is that these people are not all that they cracked up to be. And he uses these very graphic images. He uses six images in the latter part of this, verses 12 and 13. But he really only uses five different descriptions. But he uses six images to describe that these people are not who they say they are. And so he says that they are hidden reefs. They are self-feeding shepherds. They're waterless clouds. They're fruitless trees. They're wild waves of the sea. They're wandering stars. Those six things. But what he says in short is that they are dangerous, like a hidden reef. You know, you don't want your boat hitting the reef that you can't see. They're greedy because they're self-serving. They're serving themselves. And that's an echo of what Balaam did. They're empty. And that's the two of them, the fruitless trees and the waterless clouds. They're empty. They're hollow. They look like there's something significant. And they're not. There's nothing worse. I mean, you can imagine it's now November, but maybe a month or so ago, if you had a garden or you had an orchard of some kind and you went to collect all your apples off the apple tree in September and October, and you look around and the tree was empty. It bore no fruit. I don't know what you might do, but I know a good thing to do. You probably want to cut that tree down because it's apparently not helping you at all. That's what he says here, that the tree itself was barren. It looks pretty. But it lacks substance. And he says, this is who these people really are. They're not who you think they are. He says they're fearless. They're shameless. They fear no punishment from God himself. They make lots of promises but don't follow through. And their immoral lifestyles. This is the wild waves of the sea crashing up onto the beach. So if you've been to the beach, maybe you've seen this where, you know, that sort of off-white foamy stuff. Usually after a storm, you'll find it along the sand and it looks scummy-ish. At least the times that I've been to the beach, I'm not generally one to walk through that. I try to, you know, go around it or something like that. But my feet are delicate, what can I say? Nonetheless, he says that's what that's like. You know, that nasty off-white, you know, brownish scum-looking stuff that's on the beach. He says that's the residue of their sin in your church. That's pretty scary stuff. He says this is what it looks like to God. There's a residue of sin. So the false teachers, then, they don't only deny God's word. They deny it by virtue of claiming a new revelation and not recognizing God's true revelation. They also deny it by their greedy, immoral lifestyles. They have no real authority even though they exude it. And so this is the question. What are you listening to and to what do you give yourselves over? Now, maybe it's not anything at the moment, but it is something to consider as you work your way out into listening, into watching, into viewing. To ask these kinds of questions. Because these kinds of men and women are apparent in the church today. Greed. Immorality. These words do not fall on deaf ears of men and women who claim to be believers and are in positions of authority. All right. But we have to understand them for what they are. And Jude is very clear. Stay away. They're leading you to destruction. The outcome is this. And he says it a couple of different times, but they're doomed. The outcome is that they're doomed. He uses an Old Testament word, woe. That means God's judgment is about to happen. It was a Hebrew word into Greek, into English, and they just transliterated the whole way through. So we're essentially saying the same word for the last couple thousand years. Woe, judgment. You're guilty. Remember in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces seven woes on the Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites. He says that they claim authority, but they don't have any. He says that they are immoral in their living. He says that they're going to do lots of things, but they're hypocrites. And he pronounces seven woes of judgment. I'm coming to get you, he says. And you're going to feel my wrath because you are guilty. You're guilty of self-indulgence. You're guilty of greed. You're guilty of claiming authority and not speaking properly in my name. Just like these people here. And then Jude says they're twice dead. Probably reference to both deaths. That you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember, we saw that in Colossians. And Revelation chapter 20. That those who do not repent of their sins are liable to the second death. The hell of fire. The lake of fire. This is the so sure that it hasn't happened yet. This is where they're headed. And the gloom of utter darkness. The scriptures give us lots of different words for hell. That, yeah, they're descriptive. It's some kind of a burning, and yet it's dark, and it's hot, and it's fire, and it's all kinds of, it's gloomy. I can only imagine that words fail for what hell will be like. Not a party, not a good time. Words fail. So here's our best. Think of the worst possible situation and then take a right and go worse. Utter darkness forever. Okay, judgment. Horrific judgment on the last day. Judgment awaits all of us. It awaits you and awaits me. And as a minister of God's word, it awaits me in a way that it doesn't await you. Because I'm a teacher. And James says, don't let a lot of you want to do that because your judgment will be harsher. So you can see that you can tie this all together and say, hey, don't stand up here and claim authority for God's word and make stuff up. Because you're going to be in big trouble. That's sort of the, you know, colloquial way of saying it. We're all headed towards judgment day, folks. All of us. And so, as a minister of Christ, I call upon you to repent of your sins, to put your faith in him. God's word has declared it from the very first part of our service to the very last part. Repent of your sins and put your faith in him. He's the only way to save. But I'll add this as well. False teachers, kind of like I put for the title, they're all sizzle and no steak. They're hollow, deceptive, and empty. Make sure you can identify them and don't follow them. Because they will lead you to destruction. Twice dead, uprooted, in the gloom of utter darkness forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we are grateful for your word. As challenging as it can be for me and for all of us gathered here, we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to understand your word clearly. But we pray as well, O Lord, that we would recognize that everyone who claims your name is not a believer. And everyone who claims to be a teacher is not a teacher. It was all through the scriptures from the beginning to the end of the scriptures. It happens today. May we be bold and confident in what we know and believe that your word says. And may we pray. And may we seek to persuade. But most of all, may we avoid being ensnared by those who teach falsely. Lord, as we come to your table, we ask that you would give us the blessing of the confidence, the affirmation, the confirmation that we are yours and you are ours. We thank you for this and we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.